Well, let's pray, and I think we'll pray for the there's a small group up at KIC, maybe about 12, 15, who'll be having their last of two talks with thousands of other high schoolers up at Katoomba. So let's pray for them and Tim, who's got them there. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the teaching of the children who came to Kids Club, and for those who joyfully gave up days of their life to teach the little ones, and many, many hours of preparation. Thank you for that, Father. And we do pray that you would continue to water the word that they've heard. And we thank you for Tim and the dozen or so young people with him up at Katoomba, that you would speak to them really powerfully this morning in the last two sessions, and that you would keep them safe as they travel home. Lastly, our Father, we pray for ourselves, that you would help us to see your Son more clearly. And we ask this through him. Amen. Well, who would you think is the most powerful man on earth? Human, broaden the category. Joe Biden's pretty powerful, isn't he? He's probably, when you look at him, you can see bulges, muscle and health and vim and vitality. But he is arguably the most powerful man on earth. There's a fellow from Russia, I think, Alexei Novikov, who is technically the strongest man on earth. He did a deadlift, which is where you just... And recently did a mere 737.5 kilos. It's about half my weight, so it's not that much really. Or 1,185 pounds. He's strong. And of course, if Alexei and Joe Biden had a wrestle, but if they actually went to war, my money is on Joe Biden. He's got the power that is really authority, hasn't he? He's the commander-in-chief of the whole US military forces. Now, I wonder how powerful we think of it. Do you think of Jesus as a person of power or as a person of love? In your own heart and mind, what sort of category does he come? Is he in the category of powerful people or loving people? Or you might say that's an unrealistic distinction. Why do we have to choose? But even what might be your preference? One of the highlights for me of coming up to various parts of the Kids Club was coming up here when they sang the song, which we saw a tiny bit of, Super Saviour. It's one of a number of children's songs that is deep and rich. So when we had our brief opening up of the new building the other week, we sang Jesus Loves Me. Is that a kid's song? Yes. Is it an adult song? Absolutely. But the song Super Saviour to the Rescue. Look, here comes Jesus up out of the grave. And then there's a part where the kids would have the actions. He's the death crusher. He's the sin smasher. Who's the mighty super saviour, Jesus? It's actually, I thought this is a great, we should sing it in church. We're not going to sing it, and I ain't going to do your solo, so you're in luck. But this aspect of thinking about Jesus, of someone who is very powerful, who smashes stuff and crushes stuff, does that fit in our view of Jesus? This story that we heard, I think, will help us catch a glimpse of who the real Jesus is. Now, Don Bradman is a goat, isn't he? When I first heard the word goat used in its modern way, I thought they were just being rude. But Don Bradman is clearly the greatest of all time in terms of batting, particularly when you consider the size of the bat he had and all those sorts of questions compared to the bats nowadays and those sort of things. And in terms of statistics, he's the greatest of all time in any sport. And we can have that argument later on if you like. But on the other hand, Jesus is not a goat. I'm not just saying this was, you know, he's not. If we understand Jesus as the greatest of all time, a little bit like Don Bradman, but in the area of spiritual leaders, spiritual teachers, I think we've fundamentally yet to see Jesus. The mist needs to clear for us. So this week, I was reading some work by a guy called Professor Richard Borkham, from St Andrews University and back to Cambridge, where he first studied now, and he wrote this of the story that we're looking at today. For all the ingenuity of scholars, these stories remain strangely sui generis and lack any theological interpretation. Now, there's no reason why anyone should know this weird word. I've only heard it twice, once from a lecturer at Theology College who had a brain that was almost too big to fit in the room, although his head could, surprisingly. He wasn't arrogant, but he had a frighteningly big brain. He used this word. And then Richard Borkin. Anyone know what it means? Sui generis? We had a Latin scholar at the 8 o'clock service who knew not only what it meant, but how to say it. Some of you, you don't want to show off. It means, basically, in its own kind. It's a thing that has no... There's no one else in that class. Utterly unique. It's the only one in that category. See, Donald Bradman was a very fine cricketer, but there are lots of other fine cricketers. But there's no one who's like Jesus. At least if we take seriously the historical records we have of him. And hopefully I can not just assert that, perhaps show it through just one of the incidents of Jesus' life here from the end of Mark 4. So the story itself, just to have a look at this Jesus. You heard it read, it's called the sort of calming of the storm, which is not a bad title for it. Let me just read you the words that are said in this story at the end of Mark 4, and you get a pretty clear grip of the story and perhaps the main punch just by not so much listening to the actions, but just the words that are said. So in verse 35, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." And he's standing in a boat in chapter 4, verse 1. He's teaching from a boat, and he says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." The disciples woke Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Don't you care if we drown? Jesus, speaking to the wind and the waves, which is an odd thing to do, "Quiet, be still." Then to his disciples, Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples say to each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So that's the conversation. So it's a fairly straightforward story, isn't it? Jesus has been teaching all day. Chapter 4 is Jesus teaching all day from a boat to keep himself safe from the crowd. And then at the end of the day, as he does quite often in the Gospels, he heads across to the other side of the lake to get some rest, really, to the side of the lake where there's less people, the other side of the lake from Capernaum. So he says, "Let's go over there." We've given a number of details. Those interested in history can't help noticing the extra details Mark gives us, the sort of details that scholars note are just never told in legends or myths. We've been on this before. One of the things about the gospel story is that Mark set out as honest eyewitness. They have what some would consider as silly, irrelevant details, or details that don't go anywhere. It's like having someone in a story where you say the man came and he put a gun on the table and that's it. The gun, if it's in a story, what happens to the gun on the table? But that's it, nothing gets said. So what you have in a lot of the stories in the eyewitness accounts like Mark, you have these kind of details that don't go anywhere. So we've got things like leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was. And what do you mean just as he was? Well, it's just saying, you know, he didn't go get off the boat, have a toilet break, or change his clothes. There were also other boats with him. I don't know if you've thought about that when you've thought about this well-known part of Jesus' life, that it wasn't just one boat out on the lake. There was a flotilla of boats. The significance of that is nothing is said. It's just a fact that when Peter, writing through Mark, recalled the fact that there was a bunch of boats that took off. And then we've got the reference later on to Jesus putting his head on a pillow. Vital part of the story, right? And we do know that in most fishing boats there was one pillow. It was made of sand. It wasn't the best pillow in the world, but it was used as a pillow and sometimes as an anchor. But Jesus was tired. He got his pillow. He's a man. He liked his comforts and went to sleep. Now, this may seem hard to believe, but even someone who's a little bit talkative like myself, and I do often come away from conversations with people saying, Ian, shut up. Listen to people, will you? Just... But after a day's teaching in public, as Jesus has just done, it is very exhausting. Most exhausted I've ever been was after my first Christmas here at St. Matt's. A couple of services on Christmas Eve, a couple of services on Sunday morning, lunch with my daughter, and then Alice and I went to the airport to head off to give a couple of second-rate talks in Kenya, I think it was. Well, I remember being at the airport, and I have done nothing. I haven't run around the block, haven't done some deadlifting of 575 kilos or anything. I have never felt more exhausted in my life. It was emotionally exciting because I was meeting the St. Matt's people for the first time, blah, 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 blah. It is very exhausting if you're really giving yourself to teach and to talk all day. Jesus hits the boat and goes to sleep. Bang, he's asleep. Boat heads off. Other boats around it. All is going well. The Sea of Galilee, as some of you know, the geography of it makes it a place, even today, that is quite dangerous in the level that storms can come out of nowhere. Down this valley from Mount Hermon, so you've got, you know, this... And the lake itself is the lowest freshwater lake in the world, 700 feet below sea level. The River Jordan comes into it, flows out of it, and then goes down to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest saltwater lake. And it's just particularly famous. Huge storms coming up quickly. And I once was in it wasn't even a storm. It was just very, very windy on Jarvis Bay, which was quite dangerous because it's varying shallowness at various places. And that was one of my scarier moments in a boat. I really was a little worried that I was going to drown one of my daughters accidentally. But they head on out. Huge storm comes up. Jesus is asleep. They wake him up. We don't know what did they expect Jesus to do? We're not told. They did not expect him to do what he did. Nobody expected Jesus. Nobody would ask Jesus to do what he did. In fact, it's so weird what Jesus did. It's hard for some people even to conceive the possibility that it's true. I presume they wanted to wake him up because the fact that he was sleeping is they all... Well, they don't say we might drown. What they actually say quite literally is, teacher, don't you care, which we'll come back to. We are drowning is what it's in the present tense. We are in the process of perishing. So it's not we might drown. But they think they're, because waves are coming into the boat. This is not a boat built for the open ocean with sort of where the waves can come over the bow and you know, run off the side. This is an open, well, it's not a tinny, it was made of wood. And you don't want waves coming into that sort of thing. So maybe they thought the carpenter should at least get up and bail, but he shouldn't sleep while they're all panicking. But he gets up and just speaks. All goes quiet. There's a bit of an interchange between Jesus and the disciples. The other way to get a grip of this story is the word mega is used, not maga, mega. And you can see where that comes from, the Greek into the English. It just means huge. It's the word for big, seriously big. And it's used three times. It's hidden in most of our English translations, unless you've got a very literal translation, but it's quite accurately translated. The storm in verse 37 is described in the original Greek as mega. It's a storm mega of wind. So that it's not just any old storm. It's a mega storm. Jesus speaks, and it was completely calm. That is, it was a mega calm. So we're talking of, you know, those beautiful times when the water is glassy? It's that sort of calm. And then of the disciples in verse 41, oddly, it says in verse 40 they were afraid. It uses a word, Jesus uses a word, which is often a bit like being a bit cowardly. But then a stronger word is used of the disciples being afraid, and mega is thrown in. So by the end of it, you've had a mega storm, you've had a mega calm, and then you've got the disciples being mega frightened, terrified, is how it's rightly translated. So that's a bit of a helpful guide, I think. Now, do you have trouble believing this is true, that if you're actually there, that's what would have happened? Because there is no story like this anywhere. sui generis. And there's, you know, you can look at all the great religious figures through history. They got nothing on this. The closest is Moses with the Red Sea. But in that, it's absolutely clear, again and again and again in the Bible, it's not Moses parting the Red Sea. It's God. But in this story, it's the word of Jesus. He does not pray. It may be the disciples thought, well, if Jesus prays, you know, we tend to think if someone's a bit more spiritual, we'll get them praying, that might help. Our prayers may bounce off the heavens, but, you know, maybe they thought that would help. But Jesus doesn't pray. And I've talked with people who think Jesus does pray. I think, no, look at the text. It's crystal clear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus doesn't pray. He just speaks. Now, that is, I don't mean this, that is just kind of ridiculous. Right? You can take someone like Joe Biden with all the extraordinary scientific magnificence that America has, you know, under its control, and the billions of dollars that they could borrow to add to the national debt, etc., to do whatever they want to do next. And there ain't nothing Joe Biden can do or say to control the wind and the waves. It is just out of our league. It's one of the reasons why when you get in trouble in the water, the part that Michael read for us, would have been interesting to ask you, Michael, as a Navy man, the sort of seas that we go through. I've had, you know, I've got a little tinny. It's dead, sadly. I've just got to work out how to get rid of it. But I've had a couple of very frightening experiences in it, particularly scary because, you know, in both of them, my middle daughter was in it. And I did once take out a boat and had to crash it near Kilcare Beach. That girl never went out with me again. I don't know why. But you really get a sense in the water when things go wrong that you are just so small. Watching yesterday that 100-foot-plus wave that this crazy German has just managed to off the beach in Portugal. The size of that wave. I mean, I was literally watching this guy, like a video of it. I was feeling nervous just drinking my coffee in Waniasa. I don't even know the guy. But the fearsome power of those waves, the ocean is one of the most beautiful and one of the most terrifying parts of God's creation. It's why for the Hebrews, it's normally a negative thing. Lakes, not too bad. Rivers, okay. But the sea is often a picture of restless evil. Because you can, as I've had the experience at Jarvis Bay, you go out and it's beautiful and smooth and it's just idyllic. But you have to come home and the wind has come up and the waves are coming up and you're in all sorts of trouble. These guys started off, they went out sailing with a little group of them, with Jesus in the boat, and suddenly this massive storm that terrifies professional sailors and fishermen. This is their home lake. I mean, they know it, but they are utterly terrified. They say to Jesus, "We are drowning." Not we're in danger of drowning. They know they're dead men swimming. And they ask for help. Now, the problem here is we're dealing with an out-and-out miracle. Now, people often say, I don't believe in miracles because I'm a scientist. That's bull. That is not the reason people don't believe in science. Lots of the world's most eminent scientists believe in miracles, that God can do as he wills and in his creation. If you don't believe there's a God, if you're an atheist, or if you believe that God is has got his hands tied behind his back and he can't ever intervene in the creation he's made, if you've got those sort of, they're both philosophical beliefs, they're not scientific beliefs, of course you can't be miracles. But the problem is, as you know, and you can help your atheist friends with this, I know some of you do, you can't logically be an atheist. It's remarkable how many otherwise intelligent people will say, oh, well, I'm a rational person, so I'm an atheist. And you think, no, you need to think more. You cannot ever prove a universal negative. You can prove a universal or even a partial positive. So, for example, there have been no brim in Burra Lake for 2 years. Now, you can make that statement. It might be true. But in order to prove that, you need to know it's in every nook and cranny of that lake system, don't you? But it's easy to prove that that's wrong. Catch a fish. Alison caught a huge brim just there the other week, right, from our canoes. So, but a universal negative, you just can't prove it. You can't logically, rationally believe it. The best you can be is a hard agnostic. And quite often, people who think of themselves as atheists, when they think about it more, they have to move to being an agnostic, saying, well, I don't think there's a God, but I don't really know. And as soon as you're in that more rational position, then of course there can be miracles. Peter Slezak, who's a quite well-known luminary in Australian atheism, has said very clearly, once you say, I believe in God, the creator of heavens and the earth, he said, of course you can believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection of the dead. If there's a God, of course he can do something like that. And if half of what's true about Jesus is true, of course this would be exactly where you'd expect to see miracles. You do not see in the Bible that that history is just full of miracles. They happen, they cluster around key moments. So later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who saw a few miracles in his day, he's in a storm, massive storm, that tears the boat to pieces in the end. And he does not expect God, he's not saying, oh, Jesus, Lord of the heavens and the earth, calm the storm like you did back there in Mark 4. They understand that life as it normally goes works normally. But there's a freak on the boat. And he stands and speaks. And it was completely calm. And that freaked him out. So here's the great illustration, or one of the many illustrations of power. But this is the first time Jesus has done what's sometimes called a nature miracle. He's done lots of healing of sick people and things like that, casting out of evil spirits from people. But this is the first time he's actually showing his control over nature, right? That he can speak as the one whose world it is, like the one who made it at the beginning. It's also the first time he does a miracle to help the disciples. Well, it's not just helping, is it? It's super saviour territory, right? They're dead men, right, in that boat. And the shame is that, you know, I was originally going to speak from just this little section at the end of Mark 4 and the whole of Mark 5, but because it is the first of four stories that are all really linked, and they're all showing human beings in desperate positions. A massive killer storm. A man who's demon-possessed and has been, as you heard, was living amongst the tombs, was chained up but kept breaking the chains. A little girl who was dead, and a woman who'd been sick for 12 years and had wasted all her money on the doctors. That these are people who are just in dreadful situations, and it just shows the difference Jesus makes to the deadly storm, to the man possessed by massive numbers of evil spirits, to the little dead girl, and to the woman who had been sick for a dozen years and there was no hope for her. And we see what the difference Jesus makes, the power or authority that Jesus has. Well, we want to work out what it means for us. It's all very interesting to see what Jesus did, and it is interesting. But the only way we can learn what this means for you and I is to learn firstly what does it mean for the disciples, and then we work back from that. So what do the disciples learn? Well, they learn a number of things, but verse 41 is the key verse, isn't it? At the end of it all, the disciples, these are the guys who've been with Jesus for a year or so now, they finish up after Jesus does this utterly terrified. If I was crasser, I'd say it was time to get new underwear or something like that, but I'm not crass, so I won't say that, right? Because I understand that's a legitimate thing that happened in World War II. Some of our great famous fighter pilots, when they were getting hammered by a Messerschmitt, the body releases. These disciples were utterly terrified by Jesus. Who is this? Now, remember, you've got to see this mad storm. Understand that they're terrified. Jesus gets up, says a word, right? And yet they're terrified. They're more frightened now than they were before. And you know what they're frightened of. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Right? They're frightened of him. They never expected to see anything like this, and why would they? We know that power is dangerous. I mean, we're blessed with the sort of government that we've received from our forefathers, where they've divided off the power between the legal people, the magistrates, the parliament and the police, and that sort of thing. They're dividing off the power because we know you can't trust people with power. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. But Jesus has absolute power here, doesn't he? When you can control the wind and control the waves, and as people have noted before, the wind, he could have just got lucky. It could have been a Fonzie moment, right? He just got lucky, not the waves, The waves keep pumping through for a long time afterwards. And Jesus speaks to them. It's actually the language of a dog owner to their dog. Right? Shut up. It's actually quite a harsh word. I wouldn't say shut up in church. But it's a harsh word. It's the same language he uses sometimes to evil spirits that destroy human life. So he says, quiet, be still. And the two words there mean, not shut up, what's another word? Hush. Hush! And stay hushed. All right? Now that's who Jesus is. Of course, if you think the disciples just made this up, you've got to work out, and I suppose it's possible. It's interesting, though, that no one else makes up stories like this. There's nothing like this about Muhammad or the Buddha or the founder of Zoroastrianism or anything. It's just sui generis. It's just absolutely unique. And people back then, like now, just go, no, it can't be true. But the disciples stuck to it. Now, you see, if people say, oh, no, Jesus was not, he was not a man of power like that, frightening, godlike power. He was just a moral teacher. Well, can I suggest if that's the case, he's one of the worst moral teachers the universe has ever seen. So if he's a moral teacher, and he seems to say something about keeping your word, your yes being yes, etc., being truthful, lies, he says, no matter what you say about them, he says is the language of the devil. But if the first generation of Christians made these stories up and lied about Jesus, both his resurrection from the dead and his control over the wind and the waves, etc., he is the crappiest moral teacher the world has ever seen, isn't he? Because he couldn't even get them to be honest for a generation. So the implication when you say that is he's just a loser at every possible. He's not a goat in any area. But the disciples wrote it because they saw it. What does it mean? Well, it means that the first thing is not, oh, Jesus will be with me in the storms of my life, which is not a bad reality. This is a lot of the earliest Christian art, and that boat, which is scratched into rock, is one of the earliest bits of Christian art. The early Christians did often portray themselves as people in a boat on a wild sea, and it goes back to this story as we endure the storm. But the question they ask is the right question. Who is this? They are confused. They can't get to the answer yet. They do get to the answer after he rises from the dead. My Lord and my God. They get there in the end. But these are Jews. These were the only monotheists on the planet at this stage. They are the only people on the planet who believed that there was only one God and he did not share his glory with humans. He is the creator. He is the judge. He is the controller of the wind and the waves. You heard that in Psalm 107, didn't you? Very powerful. That God speaks and hushes them, right? Now, I find it interesting when I found this a helpful story to go to in talking with Muslim friends. I don't have any Muslim friends down in Canberra. I had quite a few back in Sydney. But I meet them often enough in things like taxis and things like that. And they love talking about God and Jesus. And I've sometimes gone back to this story because they are rightly defensive of the oneness of God, and they suspect that we believe in three gods, which we don't. We believe in one God. But we believe that God, that oneness is a complex, organic unity, not just a lonely monad. But this is a great story to tell. The story from Mark 4, this story. And you ask them the question that the disciples ask. And in some version, it adds the word man, which is quite helpful. Who is this man? It's obviously a man. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, you can see them at this point because of cognitive dissonance trying to avoid. They say, oh, Jesus prayed. And he's got, no. He does not pray. He does not talk to God. He talks to the nature. He talks to the wind and the waves. All three of the accounts are very clear on that. They differ on other little pieces, as eyewitnesses do. But they're crystal clear. He doesn't pray. He simply speaks like only God can. And you say, who is the only person who can control the wind and the waves? And they know the answer to that. It's Allah. But they don't want to say it, understandably. But this is the problem of the disciples. He's doing something that we know only God can do. No human being, no matter how powerful, no matter how much meditation or magician training they've done, can do this. It's a God thing. Who is he? We know he's a man. We saw him tired half an hour ago, knackered, as real humans get tired. But here he is acting with all the power of God. And there is this confusion, and often confusion is an important part. When a person thinks they know what's going on with Jesus, and then they begin to discover the reality, which is so much more exciting than the boring little, you know, shrunken Jesus that people live with, it is often confusing. I do love the quote from one of the founders of quantum mechanics, who says that when you hear quantum mechanics or quantum physics explained, if you think you understand it, you've not understood it. That the mark of understanding was going, blah, 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 blah. It's what? It's that? And it's that? At the same time, it can't be. Right? When you run into Jesus, you've got someone who's a man who gets weary from a day's teaching, but who then can get up and say a word to save his friends with the power. So the disciples learn about who Jesus is. They don't learn about, with Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm. They learn about, Christ, I mean, blimey, who is he? That's who he is. Better than we could have imagined. And therefore, we learn that too from them. We learn that the first question is not, you know, this shows that when I go through the storms of life, Jesus will be with me and I'll be okay. Although that there's a great truth in that. But that's not what this story is teaching. The Holy Spirit has not put this in the Word here. It's the first of four stories of power, right? That should take our breath away and make us kneel before him very, very happily. It is true that with Christ in your vessel, you can smile at the storm. But that is not the main point of this story. The Bible is not about how to cope well with life. It's actually about something more exciting. That is that God loves us so much that he became one of us to reveal himself in both power and love. Now, the disciples asked the right question, but there's areas where we can learn, I think, negatively from the disciples. Some people have thought that Jesus was a bit hard on the disciples, having calmed the storm. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, faith here means trust in me. That's what faith means. Faith is always best translated nowadays because our society has sort of changed its definition of faith. It's trust. So why are you afraid? Do you still not trust me? And the answer is sadly, no, they didn't. Because what they said in the midst of the wild storm was not just, please help us. You may have noticed in the version that was made from Luke, this first little part is not said. It just has them saying, will you help? I'm sure a few of the disciples yelled different things at Jesus at this point. They're not lining up saying, you talk to him, okay? He's a bit sleepy. Wake him up. Give him a cup of tea. But the disciples are here said, don't you care? You might want to ponder this. This is the Son of God who's come down to earth. His goal is the cross, to die a terrible death for sinners like me, you, and the disciples. And they say to him as they're going through a storm, don't you care? I think that may be why Jesus is a bit terse with them. He's not normally irritable. And he's a bit shocked that they don't trust him. I don't know how you'd feel if one of your children came to you and said, don't you care? Or most people, if you've got a friend, if your friend, don't you care? Particularly if you're doing nothing other than caring. That's what the disciples, and you know, I got to put a hand, haven't you been there? You're caught in a storm. Your life is being torn to pieces. The nightmare is coming true, right? And you think, don't you care? Right. You mustn't care if you let this come into my life. As the disciples are going, don't you? It was your flipping idea that we go across the lake, wasn't it? I mean, Jesus put them in harm's way. I think he did it deliberately, frankly. That's my guess. So they could learn this wonderful lesson. Like he deliberately lets Lazarus die so they can learn a wonderful truth about him. He lets it happen. And our tendency is to think, when really bad things happen that I don't understand and I don't like, I doubt your care for me. Now, frankly, it's a natural enough thing, I guess, but it's worth catching ourselves. And I think we're in a better position, or a worse position, if you like, than the apostles, because they hadn't seen Jesus die for them. They didn't know that he was going to drink the cup that belonged to them. They didn't know that he would be cast off by his father, so we won't be cast off. They hadn't seen that yet, but we have. So we need to be alert, friends. The lesson here is firstly, catch a glimpse again of Jesus. Yes, it's true that we can sing with Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm. But that's not the first thing. The first thing is, have you seen this real Jesus? Has the mist cleared? Have you got the right glasses on, the sense of, look, that's who he is. He is God. He says it and it happens. He speaks and the universe comes into existence. But he dies because he loves us. There is no doubt that he cares for us. All authority is his and he lays it down to die. Yes, I was chatting with a guy who used to come to our church. He's moved back to America, Glenn. And he was talking about his cousin who he grew up with. He said he nursed him in the last 5 weeks of his death, and it sounded like a pretty ordinary death. Tumours apparently all through, just under his skin, all through his body, and it was awful. And we're talking about who can understand that? I haven't got the faintest clue why some people have the nightmare scenario and other people live what looks like a charmed life. But I do know that God knows what he's up to. And we've got to stop pretending we're going to understand what God does. It is, he is like quantum mechanics. We can't even understand that. We've got Buckley's of understanding his moral working in a broken universe. But we do know that he cares because of the cross. And we do know that he's powerful. We can trust him. He is our loving dad. He will care for us. But he has plans to do big work in us, making us like Christ. This song, with Christ in my vessel, I thought it was a kid's song. Let's see if I can get back to that one. Some of you will have known this. I didn't know it. It actually comes from a hymn written for adults by John Newton, the same man who wrote Amazing Grace. And he has a whole song. He had spent many years as a sailor. He was a dreadful man. He was a slave trader, etc., and before God saved him. And he writes, this is where that line comes from, because the kid's song is good to sing, but it's even better when you see where it comes from. He says, "Begone, unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." So it's quite an adult thing to sing, even if you don't know John Newton's hymn, and I frankly don't, right? But there is a reality with that person in our lives. We have confidence as we face the things that will really terrify us. And the contrast, and I'll finish on this, the thing that Jesus brings together here and again at the end of this chapter 5, which is be a great thing to read this story into chapter 5 in later on this Sunday. He says to the man whose daughter was sick and is now dead, he's got the message, Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." That is, trust me. Trust me. And when we feel terrified by things, and often, friends, we get frightened. I've seen it myself. Ali will tell me at various times, you know, stop being frightened by this and just trust God. I'm not frightened, I'm just concerned. I think, now, I've talked to people who said, "No, I'm not frightened of COVID, I'm just concerned." No, you are scared out of your brain, this particular person. But we need to admit the fact, when we find ourselves worrying, being concerned, being anxious, to get our attention back on the one who is Lord of the storm. We don't know what's going on necessarily, we don't know exactly what he'll do, but we know he loves us and he is powerful. And that does give us a remarkable capacity to cope. Last thing, I met a family many years ago in Liverpool, and we were working, doing some work in the garage. And this woman said, "I learned from my father this phrase, let us honour Christ with our trust." Right, rather than panicking, which says, whoop, I can't see him anymore, let's honour him by trusting him. And keep feeding our eyes and our soul by reading of the real Jesus and the real God and the real promises that he makes, so that we know that we can trust him. Yes, he does care. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, no one is more powerful than you. As you said just before you returned to be with your Father, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you with your power, that you never use it to harm us. You do use it to protect and guide us more than we can imagine. Lord, we pray that we would not allow ourselves to be governed by fear and anxiety and worry, etc., but that we would see you more clearly and honour you with our trust. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith. And we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.